Anybody else need a book? A longer book.
Oh, you got some too.
Oh, I got mine.
Yeah, we do.
Last one.
I need a book, got a book.
Okay, welcome everyone. While Jeff's passing that out, I'll try to make some good use of our time. Certainly appreciate Keith coming in here and being the trooper that he is, giving us that lesson, although we know he didn't feel good at all. Scott is taking a vacation. It's hard to believe anybody would want a break from us, you know that, but while preaching is his calling, an elder is his calling, certainly it's his job also, and we know he needs a little break away, as we all do, so. Youth advocate, I've got to make a confession. I hand wrote out some thank yous for the youth advocate, and I passed those out with some ornaments. And Ann's tired of me talking about this, but I'm going to say it at least one more time. I have lost the other half of the thank you cards in the ornaments, so there'll be a thank you in the bulletin. After tonight, I'm done talking about these thank you cards, and I've sat them down somewhere, either at the house or at here at the building, and although I've turned it up, so. My personal thank you to everybody for doing that and all your contribution to that as
well. Can I say that I like the way that it was done this year? You know, usually, and I didn't get to do it last year, but usually it's like you're doing one kid, you've got all these different things. I liked being able to look for some one special thing that a kid wanted or a couple of things. I really liked that.
I like that, and I like that. Appreciate that feedback. You know, Vince Smith had brought that to my attention. He said, you know, you can get more people involved if you break it up.
Absolutely.
And I was a little bit concerned about it, but it went off, you know, no problems at all in a very short time.
Yeah, and I was doing something for folks at work, too, and I was doing one of those big ones. But when I saw I didn't have to do a whole big one for this, then I grabbed something to give. So anyway, thank you for doing it that way.
Absolutely. So for our lesson, we're in the book, The Eternal Kingdom. Now, whenever I'm doing anything at all, it's just the way my mind works. I got to kind of reset myself. What are we doing again now? And whether that's material I'm very familiar with or stepping into the role for Scott as tonight. But if we look at the preface, on the book, it says, you know, you've got all this history that is available to you. So why is this book on history in the non-denominational church, the church that Christ died for? You know, why is that important? And the book was specifically given to give a general history of the church written to help the reader understand undenominational Christianity. So if you think of a baseball, and you think of the red threads that go the seam of the baseball, you know, that thread makes up very little surface area of that entire ball. But as you turn it, you're looking at it, it's a continual seam that runs throughout that. Think of that seam as the truth of God's word. There's a whole lot of other surface stuff going on, and there's a whole lot of other teachings that's going on. That's what this book is showing us. You know, it's showing us the white, leathery part of the ball. But through all of that, there's the seam of God's truth, and we're ever looking for that, you know, collectively as we go through life. The evils of religion division has caused sincere Christians, and we talked about sincere Christianity a couple of Wednesdays ago, in every age to try to find a workable bias for unity. You know, as much as I want, when I go into New Carlisle on the north end of town and I see the sign that says, attend the church of your choice, as much as I would like for that to be the case, and I'd love for us to have that kind of unity, we just don't, because you just don't have the truth of the word and the churches that you're going to visit. Certainly, Jesus prayed for that unity in John 17, and it continues to come back to, no matter what we're looking at, as this preface points out, the only solid basis for unity is returning to the undenominationalism of the New Testament. So that's It's resetting us. This book is helping to, and Curtis, this will help you kind of to get some kind of grasp for what we're doing. We're looking at a lot of history down through the ages, not necessarily truth. Arch, you got something on that?
You know, when you said that, it just dawned on me
If everybody used the same rule book, you'd have the same baseball game, you'd have the same church situation.
Yeah.
But nobody, people are not using the same rule book.
That's it. And you know, at the bottom here, the undenominational concept accepts unquestionably the authority of the New Testament. That's exactly what you're saying. Hey, where's our, and you've heard Scott say that, you know, from the, some of the very first classes that we were having in here, hey, let's get the ground rules right. You know, what are we going to base our studies and kind of all of this on? And any departure from the New Testament is just human innovation. And again, as much as we try to make things better when it comes to God's word and the pattern that he laid for us, that's when we're going to get into trouble, when we start straying off of that. So New Testament church and its original purity, and to realize the same divine pattern can be followed with the same results today. So no matter how far we kind of get at, you know, away from that, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to have them, because there'll be a couple of times I'll ask you to pick it up and look at it. I'm just going to look at 2 Chronicles 18 before we move on from here. 2 Chronicles 18. Verse 7. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good concerning me, always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So that's kind of, you know, there was 400 prophets. When they asked, you know, the king of Israel and the king of Judah got together and they inquired of prophets, they inquired of 400 prophets and said, "Hey, should we go to war? We got these folks that are giving us, you know, a hard time. Ramoth Gilead, should we go to war with them?" 400 prophets were saying, "Yeah, let's go do it." And they said, isn't there a man of God around here anywhere that can do that?" Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We feel like for every one solid church, you know, there may be 400 in our community or beyond that is just kind of, you know, not saying the right thing. It doesn't matter. If the odds are 1 in 400 with God on your side, take those odds. If it's 1 in a million with God on your side, take it. Because, you know, that's where we want to be. That's where we anchor ourselves. That's where we anchor our souls. So, just to kind of reset the clock a little bit, make sure we're all on the same page of kind of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And now we're off on lesson 40 here. If you've been to this part of the class, you're well aware of the book we're using, and Jeff's got us all taken care of on that. As we continue to look at the departure from the New Testament doctrine, we come to the topics of ascetism and celibacy. I know what celibacy is. Ascetism, I'm like, okay, we'll have to look that up.
Asceticism.
Asceticism. The web is my friend, and severe self-discipline and avoidance of all form of indulgence, typically for a religious reason.
Okay? Keeping yourself under control.
Keeping yourself under control. To some of the, what outsiders will say, to the extreme. So monastic traditions, those are some of the folks that, you know, have practiced this in the past, Buddhism, Hinduism, we're going to see, quote unquote, Christianity as well. The monks, monastic, think about monks, nuns, those under religious vow, or buildings in which they live. So you're going to live in the convent, you're going to live under, you know, up in the Andes as a monk, and you take this vows, you know, this is how we're going to live. So they're either under religious vow, the building in which you live, there's some rules there. Now, have there been some Old Testament examples of some pretty stringent lifestyles, if you will? If we look at Numbers 6, 1 through 21, let's not look at that. That's pretty long, and I don't think we need to look that long. Ah, shucks, let's go there anyway. Maybe I can pick a few things out of there real quick for us. Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 21, the law of the Nazarite. Let's just read a little bit about this. Starting in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor should come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the lock of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother, his sister, when they die because of his separation to God on his head, all the days of his separation shall be holy to the Lord. Can we think of somebody pretty famous that would have taken that vow for us? Samson. Thank you, Danny. Samson. So just a good example. So there are some extremes that, again, you know, hey, we got a pattern of Old Testament Christianity, and we're men of God, and we want to, you know, do our very best to enhance our Christianity. Let's look at some of this asceticism, and let's look at some of these vows that could be, taken. We'll grab this from Numbers, and we'll make that our calling. Judges 16, Luke 1, 13 through 15. Let's look at that one. Caleb, Luke 1, 13 through 15. Would you read that for us, please? Luke 1 and 13 through 15.
But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb."
Okay, so as we go through this class, and sometimes I get caught, now is this what we're really teaching here? Is this the truth we're teaching? You know, no, it's not. Nobody's saying, go out and that we need to do this today. Although, reserve yourself from strong drink, not a bad idea. I mean, in general, you're going to see throughout our society a lot of the problems that are caused by the flashy neon signs that call people in. But anyway, all right, Caleb, thank you for that. Jeff, I think I'm ready to switch slides here. Oh, I got to switch it. Doing the honors. Okay, if we can think, I bet Don's got this one for us. What sect encourages Christians to practice asceticism and celibacy? A word that starts with a G.
Gnosticism
has been kind of our go-to word in lessons here, lessons from the pulpit, and by this time I ought to be able to just rattle it off. But if you look at page 68 and 69 of your book, if you're using this book, you just get a little bit of reminder on Gnosticism, and I'll read some real quick. Basically, Gnosticism is a dualism that pronounces the material world evil and the spiritual good. In order for man to get above the material and reach the spiritual, he must go through the hierarchy of intermediate beings, of which Christ is only one. The angels are also an important part of this, accordingly, and they're to be worshipped. The Gnostic, I'm going to skip a little bit over onto page 69, the first chapter starting. The Gnostics had fertile imaginations and were very prolific in theories. There were many schools of Gnostics. They mixed up a little Christianity, a little Judaism, a little philosophy in this bubbling brew, and the mystery religions of other pagan religions, and a lot of wild dreaming. So basically, you know, material things, bad, and withhold yourself from all those things. So with that, I think we are actually, Melanie, would you mind reading 121 there, page 121, asceticism and celibacy, and go over to page 122, the Easter celebration, if you'll burst through that for us.
As a result of the Gnostic emphasis that all matter is evil, some Christians were led to asceticism. The human body was considered evil. Normal human processes such as eating, nourishing meals, marrying, and childbirth to them became evil. It was believed by some that any contact with normal society was contaminating. This gave rise to bodily abuse, self-starvation, and residence in the wilderness. The celibate life began to be exalted above marriage, and ministers especially were considered unfit to serve if they were married. To combat this, Clement of Alexandria wrote a weighty treatise on marriage in which he defends marriage as proper. He not only used scripture as proof, but also referred to Peter's being married and having children, and to the fact that his wife was with him until the time of his martyrdom. Clement also believed the Apostle Paul was married and referred to his wife as true yoke fellow in Philippians 4:3. During the first 3 centuries, there was no general rule. It was the general practice. The pressure towards celibacy came from the common people who believed that demons could more easily control a married man. As a result of the ascetic emphasis, hermits emerged on the scene. Jerome tells of one Paul who fled under the persecution of Decius and lived for 90 years in the desert of Thebais. Others followed his example and soon began to form themselves into monastic communities.
Okay, so there's that word monastic. We touched on that early. Thank you, Melanie, for reading that for us. I want to go back to page 121. It's believed by some that any contact with normal society was contaminating. Now, Lloyd, Mark 16:15 and 16. Either if you got that for us or just paraphrase it for us. Mark 16:15 and 16. It's that common sense.
Go you.
Yeah, go ahead, Lloyd.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in his name. They will cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any strong drink, deadly, it will by no means hurt them.
Okay.
They shall lay hands on the sick.
That's good, boy.
They will recover. Sorry,
No, you're fine. Appreciate that.
Your partner, I don't have a glass of
that's quite all right. Appreciate that. Now, you know, we've said in here a lot of times, God's not outlaw common sense. And if we're talking about any normal contact with society is contaminating, how in the world can we be keepers of Mark 16:15 and 16, going all the world? That's the Great Commission, right? That's where we've been sent. And so, you know, the different tests that we'll use on this has to be the scriptures in whole. And you know, that's one that just jumps out of the page. I remember being younger and thinking for, you know, about 30 seconds, gosh, this Christianity would be great if we just go live on an island somewhere and by ourselves, off the grid, you know, as becoming real popular. But that's not who we are, is it, Ann? I mean, we're not called to go live as a hermit. We're called to, you know, take the word, celebrate, you know, share it. Some do, and that's okay. Listen, if being, you know, extrovert is not your strength, take somebody with you who is. You know, maybe yours is being prompt. You can get them there on time, and then you can have a good conversation. But, you know, we're called to be much more than that. Which bishop from Alexandria defended marriage as being proper, and who did he reference as the example of marriage? So from our reading there,
Clement
of Alexandria, and he referenced the Apostle Peter. as being a married man. Now, and he said Paul was married based on Philippians 4:3. So, Ron, you got Philippians 4:3 for us, if you would. And I'm not so sure we can, well, we'll let you decide, right? Philippians 4:3. Ron, I'm going to let you take us there, and I'm not going to.
Mm-hmm. And I entreat thee, also true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life.
Okay, Ron. So what's Paul's wife name in that? Out of those scriptures, out of those verses. We're not going to find it.
Mrs. Paul.
Mrs. Paul, yeah.
Another name in there is Clement.
Yeah. Now, he was surrounded by women who were true servants, and he acknowledges them. Romans 16:1-2. Nathan, you got that for us? Romans 16:1-2.
It was a real stretch.
That was a stretch and a half, wasn't it? Romans 16:1-2 is a prime example of him surrounding himself by true women who are true servants. Yes, please.
I commend to you Phoebe of our sister, who is a servant in the church of
Cenchrea.
That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also.
All right, appreciate that. To take some of the stress off of reading, Archie, we're going to start with you, go to Sam, and then back around. So anybody, I don't mean to make it stressful. Sometimes I think I am. So bullet three. Jeffrey, would you read that for us? Bullet three on the board there.
What kind of communities came into existence as a result of this belief?
Monistic communities. And we're reminded of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Arch, 1 Timothy 4:1-3.
Mm-hmm. Now the Spirit especially says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience stirred with a hot iron, forbidden to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing be refused if he is received with thanksgiving.
All right. So, I don't know. Through all of this, I'm still kind of convinced in my conscience that people had a lot of sincere thoughts when they were coming up with the rules. I think Keith did a great, what's that, Nathan?
The best of intentions.
I think Keith did an excellent job today in his lesson saying, you know, and I think sometimes we might fall into this right a little bit. Hey, you know, I'm getting there to church. Every time I am, you know, visiting the sick, we remember the rich young ruler, don't we? You know, hey, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? If you think about it, that dude is to be commended because all these things I've done since my youth. He had a laundry list of a good life that he lived, but there was one thing missing, right? Probably a thing we need to be most aware of with each of, you know, ourselves is, hey, what's the one thing I'm falling short of? And, you know, is it my mouth? Like, do I engage it before I engage my ears? Is it, do I make too many off-sided jokes, with all good intentions? But, man, you know, not everybody does, and you can hurt their feelings. Austin.
You know, I do agree with you. I don't think that, I think that it's easy to look at this as a malicious attack on Christianity, but I think a lot, and while there may have been some of them, I don't think it was. I think the majority of it was people who had good intentions. And we have examples of this throughout the Old and New Testament. the one that comes to mind, Nab and Abihu were not maliciously trying to hold an altered ceremony to the Lord. They offered incense that was not permitted.
Yeah.
But they, I don't believe they did that with Moses.
Yeah. Think about our friend that touched the ark. The wagon of the ark, right? Ark, or did he touch the ark? I think he touched the ark.
Touched the ark, caught it.
Ark, it was falling out of the wagon.
Yeah, that it shouldn't have been on. Right?
That it shouldn't have been on.
But yeah.
There were so many things that went wrong up to that point. But when you look, I've had people have that discussion with me. Like, why was he punished for trying to save the ark that was falling off?
Yeah.
Well, it was commanded that you couldn't touch it.
Yeah.
It was commanded that it shouldn't be transported.
Shouldn't have ever been up on that thing to begin with. So. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Thoughts or concerns or questions before we flip the page here? How did I flip that? I must have been flipping that while I was talking.
Mike, I'm just continually heartbroken and amazed at the ignorance of God's people that are supposed to be educated, great people. I noticed last night on the news they had that gathering in Bethlehem. And I had the folk, he was up there, and they were allowing people to go up close as they could get them, let them get. But they had a piece of wood about maybe an inch and a half width, maybe 4 or 5 inches in length. They had that set into a pillar, and they were going up, and people were touching that. So that was part of the cross where Jesus Christ died.
Yeah.
Now, do we know that? Scripture does not tell us that.
Right.
But you know, there's those poor people, thousands of them, believing that that.
It's my, and I'd like to make it perfectly clear, there's no scripture reference to back this up, but it's my personal opinion that there is a reason that God did not allow us to have those emblems, and a reason that I believe they were lost at times. And that is because he had an understanding that we would end up worshiping those emblems rather than the spiritual things that they represented.
Mm-hmm.
And we see an example of that being that we have no idea where Moses' grave was, and it's listed that that was for that reason.
Yep. Think about the woman at the well, and Samaritan. You know, where are we going to, you know, where are we going to worship you? And I'll paraphrase it, but you know, our belief says it's here. Jewish belief is it's here, and Jesus would answer, you know, there's going to become a day we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. We're not going to be worshiping at a location. We're not going to be worshiping on a ground. You know, and aren't you glad? Because look how obtainable God has made his love to us. You know, I don't need to be in Jerusalem. If he called us to be, we would. We'd make it happen, but he doesn't call us to. You know, there was a time. But thank the good Lord that is the case now for us. That
it's simple.
It is.
Simple.
And we,
if your heart is in the right place, just like you were there in,
right there in
16, 15 and 16. You know, there's one command there. If we didn't have any other command at all, would that be enough to say, you better believe it? Better believe it.
If I was talking to somebody from that time period that was truly believing that their human body was evil and that they would rather live a life of a nomad, I could point them to several places, but I think throughout it would be very easy to build a strong argument that it would be very difficult to be a Christian by yourself. You're given commands you're given the Great Commission in Hebrews 10, I think it's 10:25. You're told not to forsake the assembly. And Christianity is a religion that is built upon lifting up and edifying others. And you can't do that by yourself.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. Easter celebration.
Nope.
Easter celebration, yes. Okay. The church felt like it was in competition with their Jewish pagan neighbors. and this gave way to the establishment of religious holidays, such as a way to appeal to others. Easter came into existence due to this. Who would like to read that for us? Steve, would you mind taking that? And I'm going to have you take us all the way over to summary of part two, if you don't mind.
Rather early, some Christians tried to work out a yearly calendar and place in it all of the important events in the life of Christ. This would give the Christians special festivals and celebrations, as were found among the pagans and Jews. Where the large number of converts were Jews, it was natural for them to transfer, as far as possible, the Jewish customs into Christian usage. The leaders of the churches were also desirous of making the church more attractive to Jews and pagans. As these were accustomed to pompous ceremonies as a part of their systems, it was believed that they would hold the simplicity of Christian worship in contempt. To alleviate this prejudice, rites were made more elaborate and ceremonies expanded. The Jewish and pagan priests had taunted the Christians, saying that they had no temples, altars, victims, or priests, which to them constituted the essence of religion. Christians responded with special occasions and made a sacrifice out of the Lord's Supper. Easter became one of the most elaborate of these celebrations. The time for its observance, however, caused serious differences. The church in Asia Minor wanted to keep Easter at the same time the Jews observed the Passover. They began a fast on the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the day of the crucifixion, and then celebrated the resurrection 3 days later. This made Easter fall on different days of the week. They claimed that the Apostle John and Philip had taught them this method of determining the day. The Western Church, under the leadership of Rome, said that Peter and Paul taught them to observe Easter Day always on the first day of the week. About the close of the second century, Victor, Bishop of Rome, excommunicated the Church of Asia because they would not agree with Western custom in always celebrating Easter on Sunday. At this time, it was generally believed that all bishops were of equal authority, and Victor was considered out of place by such action. The churches of Asia would not change, and Irenaeus got Victor to withdraw his rash declaration. It continued its own practice until the first general council in 325 decided in favor of the Roman position. This was another step in exaltation of the Roman bishop.
Okay, thank you. One of the things that you have trouble doing is making the puzzle pieces fit. So if you start, trying to add to God's word, and then you start trying to figure out timetables and fit things in, you're just going to give yourself trouble. And I remember, now many of you know I grew up Catholic, and I remember there was a feast of an Immaculate Conception. And, it was what we called a holy day of obligation. So you had to go to church on that day. But the Feast of the Immaculate Conception was not anywhere close to being 9 months before Christmas or the birth of Christ in our religious timeline. And I remember asking my parents, I mean, I was little, saying, hey, now what is this again? Now what are we celebrating? And this doesn't make any sense at all. And then I remember them saying, you know what, that doesn't make any sense at all. And I think they went and asked the priest, something. But it's a kind of the example that we're getting here as well is, first of all, is Easter in the Bible? And are we commanded to observe it? And now the ball is rolling, and what are we going to do with it? But just an example from my childhood that I remember very vividly of puzzle pieces not quite fitting together just right. Sam, When the time comes, Acts 12, 1 through 4. When the time comes, Acts 12, 1 through 4. So in the reading that Dee had for us, and over on 123, middle of the page, who did the church in Asia Minor claim that Easter was to coincide with the Passover? Did the church in Asia Minor, not necessarily the Bible, who did the church in Asia Minor claim that Easter was to coincide with the Passover? I'm going to told you the wrong location of that answer.
Well, they claimed that John and Philip had taught them that.
Yep. Appreciate that. Philip and the Apostle John. Who supposedly taught the church in Rome that Easter occurred on a Sunday or on that first day of the week? Dropping right below that, Paul and Peter did that. There are no passages, though, that support the fact that Easter was preached, promoted, or practiced in any of the by any of the apostles. Some folks will argue that Christians did celebrate Easter in the New Testament church based upon Acts 12, 1 through 4.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. But when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover.
Okay. So the Greek word in verse 4 is Pascha, meaning Passover. And I think if you look in King James Version, it will say Easter, referring to Passover.
I actually got it underlined in the scholars will tell you that that was a bad
translation for the King James Version.
There, in that passage, there in the King James Version.
So Passover is not a good translation?
No, the word Easter, was not a good translation.
And keep in mind that the church was competing with their pagan neighbors and with their religious holidays as well. So maybe that strong influence, you know, is how we ended up getting Easter out of that.
Yeah, that's why we have All Saints Day and Christmas.
Say that again, Nathan, for us.
That's also why we have All Saints Day and Christmas.
Yeah. So with our remaining time, and it's going to be brief, I would like to just look at a few things out of Copeland. Mark Copeland's got his executable outlines, and there's one that's on Easter. I pulled a few things off, but I just wanted to, hopefully, when we look at this a little bit, you can see kind of the pagan influence that is coming into this that we probably don't even think about. Now, I remember being in college a long time ago, and in a mythology class. For the second time, I'm embarrassed to say, it didn't go so well for me the first time I took that class. But for the second time, I went and talked to my teacher and said, you know, when we're reading about this mythology, are these guys really believing, you know, that there is, you know, these mystical, there's Zeus and there's all these other people?
Oh, yeah.
And he said, you know, some they weren't. You know, some they were and some they weren't. And he starts telling me about, you know, a fella named Saint Nick that would go through, you know, the town and pass out presents and stuff like that.
Oh,
and
he would listen to the verses that the kids would recite to him. And if they told him the stuff, he'd give them gifts. And if not, he'd not find that Krampus. He was falling behind with a whip. We'd ostracize the kids out in the streets.
So you can see how some of the stuff our society celebrates is, you know, it's got that pagan influence in it, and we don't really know. So for our remaining 3 minutes, 4 minutes, let's look at a few of these things, and then the lesson's going to be yours. Just thinking about Easter and the pagan connection. The rabbit was sacred to the Germanic goddess Estra, the goddess of fertility in the springtime. And if you stop and think about it and the reputation that that rabbits have, it's probably a very appropriate symbol for springtime, for what they're famous for. It appears that there's a custom among ancient Egyptians and Romans to give eggs. So going all the way back to, Roman times, Egyptian times, give eggs as presents at this time of the year. That was intended to ensure the recipient would be very fertile or have a productive year. Again, this is all out of Copeland's executable outlines. Some days that are you may hear about: Palm Sunday, the day Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem prior to his death; Good Friday, the day he was crucified; Resurrection Sunday, the day he rose and came out of the grave, would become known as Easter. Some controversy of dates.
Well, I always thought that Good Friday, being the day Jesus was, I think I'd have called that a bad Friday myself. So anyway, that's you were talking about what you thought about as a kid. That's what I thought. They call this Good Friday, really?
Yeah.
Sad Friday.
Yeah. Sad Friday, Bad Friday. Yeah. Something like that would probably be a better name.
Celebrating these days was not without controversy, though. In the 2nd and 3rd century, there was much dispute over a proper date. The churches in Asia Minor, this is just what Dee wrote for us, so I'll buzz with that real quick. Churches in Asia Minor followed the Jewish chronology, and so they celebrated the Passover when the Jews did. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, which means the day of the week would vary from year to year. With the advent, I'm going to drop down a few here, and I fear we're running out of time. With the advent of Christianity, the egg still has taken the symbol of life. It was simply borrowed symbol from the Christian holiday. The earliest Easter eggs were dyed red, represent the blood shed by Christ. Many cultures celebrated the advent of spring down through history. When Christianity came along about 2,000 years ago, there was already a number of pagan celebrations in place. People rarely discard a holiday. When a new system of beliefs come along, you simply mix it up, right? Come up with a new mystic structure to explain why you're celebrating that holiday in the first place. One thing to think about, though, in all of these things, as Austin was talking about, as I was talking about others as well, you know, that's a lot of times that's somebody's starting point for studies that we'll have with them. You know, certainly respect, you know, I think one of the best things we can do is kind of respect that, hey, they were taught that way, but also never lose sight of, we've got the truth, and the truth has got to be conveyed. At the end of the day, you know, it's got to kind of, the stains have to come out in the wash. And with that, does anybody have anything? Anybody want to close this up with any remarks, thoughts?
I have to, Christine and Aunt Uncle, they were both good Catholic. And Aunt Mary was just as dedicated as she could be, and loved it. But she told about, and I would have been ashamed to have told it, but she told us about on Palm Sunday. They had people, one family trying to outdo another family, of bringing that many palms up into the front of the worship area. And she said it got so bad that they started having scuffles about who was going to, or who could brag and say they brought the most palms.
Yeah, I remember going to Vail Road with ashes from Ash Wednesday on my forehead, and you know, I'm sure some people wanted to really talk to me about that, clean me up a little bit. Probably could have used it more than one way, but you know, again, that was my starting point, and a lot of patience and a lot of teaching. Keith,
you talk about the Gnostic belief that the body was evil and all that.
Yeah.
Well, they read that as spiritual, not physical.
Yeah, spiritual body.
Yeah. Okay, thank you all. appreciate it.
Mike,
be safe. Yeah, Don.
For you, the answer, your feast of Immaculate Conception is not a feast.